I direct your attention this morning to the text found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23, 4, and 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23, 4, and 5. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Well, I wonder, have you ever really thought about the problem of the transmission of Scripture? Have you ever really asked yourself, how can you be sure when you hold that book in your hand that you call the Bible, it really is the Word of God that lives and abides forever? Surely you must realize that none of the original manuscripts of the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek are in the possession of men today. No one has what is called the autographa, the actual writing that was held in the hands of the author himself who wrote it. No, we are dependent upon a process of transmission through uninspired men who copied these scriptures until the originals wore out, and then the first copies wore out, and so on. And not only that, but we are also dependent upon uninspired men who have then translated the copies that we have into our versions. One critic of the Bible therefore said, and I quote, "We will never be able to attain the sacred writings as they gladdened the eyes of those who first saw them, even if the eternal words, pardon me, the external words of the original were inspired. It does not profit us. We are cut off from them forever." Interposed between us and them is the tradition of centuries and even millenniums. It's not just the scholars that say this either. I can remember in my home missionary labors and endeavors in New England that people often brought this point up, and they would say to me, "How do you really know that what you have there and what you're quoting is the reliable and authentic Word of God?" And it is to that question that I would direct your attention this morning, because the answer is found quite clearly here in the words of our text. For Peter says, "You have been born again not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is the living and abiding Word of God. All flesh is like grass. That includes the flesh of the prophets and the apostles. Isaiah is dead and buried. So is Jeremiah. So is Peter. They are all laying there in the ground in their sepulchres awaiting that great day, and they too have seen corruption. But the Word of God, says Peter, is not a corruptible or perishable thing. It is something that lives and abides forever. The reason being that God Himself has preserved that text in the world. Now you have a classic example of this fact in the story that we just read from the prophet Jeremiah. The inspired word of God first came to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah in the spoken word. You might call that a momentary word, a word that is spoken and then it is gone. But it wasn't lost, because the Lord then inspired the same prophet again, and our text said, to write all the words that he had spoken in the ears of the people of Israel, every one of them. And then you remember that King Jehoiakim didn't regard those words. He thought of Jeremiah as a worker of sedition, a man who was promoting the cause of Babylon and hindering the cause of patriotism there in Judea. And so he decided that he would destroy that word which had been written down on the scroll by the prophet Jeremiah. And so he cut it with his knife, column after column, as it was unrolled before him, and he threw it into the fire and burned it. But even then, God did not permit one single word to perish. No wonder Samuel tells us that God does not let one word fall to the earth. No wonder we can sing in Psalm 119, "Forever thy word is settled in the heavens." No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, not one jot or tittle, the smallest little letters of the Hebrew text, will pass away until all is fulfilled. And no wonder our Lord Jesus Christ could even say, heaven and earth will pass away. That which looks so endearing, you talk about the everlasting hills, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, it will not pass away. And so the Lord inspired the prophet Jeremiah a second time. And our text says he wrote all the words that were on the first scroll and added some other words to them, among them being the terrible curses of God against King Jehoiakim. And so you see, our historic confession is being biblical when it speaks of the fact that God has exercised a singular care and providence over his word, with the result being that God has kept his word pure in all ages. If you wanted to go back, for example, and find out what Plato, the great philosopher, said, you might find real difficulty in finding reliable textual and manuscript evidence. For some of the writings of the ancient Greeks, we have no more than one or two existing manuscripts. Others come to something like 200 or 300 at the most. But for the writings of Peter and the other apostles who gave us the New Testament, we don't have dozens or hundreds, we have thousands. Some of them going back to a time within the lifespan of a man who could have known Peter. It is simply true that God has exercised a singular care and providence, that is to say, a care and concern for this word that no other word that was ever penned through the instrumentality of man has enjoyed. Now, the second thing I want you to notice here is that Peter supports this claim by quoting a passage from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The words that you find there in verse 24 and the first part of verse 25 are quoted from chapter 40 of the prophet Isaiah. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And don't forget that when Peter quoted those words and wrote them down to those first century Christians, he stood about 900 years away from the prophet Isaiah. So that means that Peter had the same problem that we have. How did Peter know that he was quoting the reliable word of God when he quoted from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And for that matter, how did Jesus know it? You remember the day that Jesus went back home to visit in his hometown of Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue as his custom was, and while he was sitting there, everybody knew, you know, that he was called now to be a prophet and a teacher in Israel, and so the synagogue ruler came and handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and Christ unrolled the scroll to chapter 61, and he began to read from that scroll in the Nazareth synagogue where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He quoted the text of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, how did Jesus know that he was quoting the reliable word of God? They didn't have printing presses then. And they didn't have any manuscript surviving from the time of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, the ancient Jews did not preserve the manuscripts of their scrolls. They were too sacred for that. They felt that they might fall into the hands of the profane. And so when they had worn out a scroll, they destroyed it and gave it a burial in the earth. That is why, and you may not be aware of this fact, but that is why until very recently we ourselves had no scroll of the prophet Isaiah in the original Hebrew text any earlier than the 9th century A.D. And that's 1700 years removed from the time of the prophet Isaiah. You can well imagine how the skeptical critics then reacted to that. They would say, well, you can't be sure that this book as you have it today was really written by Isaiah. And so in the past century, the critics had a field day and they began to talk about first Isaiah and second Isaiah and even third and fourth Isaiah, because they had so little confidence in the providential preservation of God's holy word in this world. And sad to say, even in Orthodox circles, there were people who were carried away with the dissimulation of the skeptics. And sadder still is the fact that much of the visible church today still lives under the spell of this skepticism. What a tragedy that even the new theology is feeding upon the tragic errors of the older liberals. Karl Barth, the famous German theologian, once wrote, and I quote, "We possess no sources of a life of Jesus which a historian could accept as reliable." But we don't know what Jesus really did and what he really said because we don't have any reliable historical sources. And Rudolf Bultmann, who is still the guiding star for multitudes in the Protestant world today, wrote, and I quote, "I have deliberately renounced any form of encounter with a phenomenon of past history." Don't know what Jesus said. Have no way of getting back to the real historical Jesus. What a tragedy that the new theology in Holland is really nothing but an echo of this skepticism concerning God's inerrant and infallible word preserved by him in the world. What a tragedy it is. All around us today, we see the ramifications and effects of this devastating doubt concerning the transmission of the authentic word of God. Why do you think many people are going off today to Pentecostalism? I'll tell you why. It's because they have lost confidence in the Word of God which lives and abides forever. If God's Word lives and abides forever, then you don't need to go searching an immediate Word, a momentary Word that is here today and gone tomorrow, do you? Why is it that people are out seeking a momentary and immediate Word that is here today and gone tomorrow? It is because they have lost confidence in the imperishable word of the Lord. And I say to you that we of all people are without excuse if we do the same, because we are living in the great age of the confirmation of Scripture. A lot of people think that this age is famous for going to the moon, or that we are living in the age that is famous for the discovery of the H-bomb or something of that sort, or the miniature computer. No, I tell you that this age should be famous for the tremendous way in which God has unrolled before our eyes the ancient world and dramatically confirmed His Word. The Bible critics used to say that the Scripture was telling fables when it told about the wonderful stables of Solomon and the fabulous wealth and some of the industrial accomplishments of that age. But they don't say that anymore, because today you can go on a guided tour and you can see the stables of Solomon. And you can go to the Gulf of Aqaba and see where these amazing blast furnaces were built, right in the place where the prevailing winds could feed them to smelt copper and iron. They don't say that anymore today, unless they are ignorant of what has been happening in the 20th century. They used to say that Luke was all fouled up in his historical data in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts, that there really wasn't such a thing as that census of Quirinius, and maybe even no man such as Pilate, but they don't say that anymore. How can they, when they dig out of the ground an inscription with Pontius Pilate's name on it? And when they find like historical evidence for a first and second census conducted by Quirinius, and this is only telling you a tiny bit of the sort of thing that has been happening in this 20th century. The sad thing is that people who think they are with it are not with it at all. People who go off in droves looking for the momentary experiential Word of God in the existential moment, they think they're with it. They're not with it. They're far behind the times, and so are the new theologians who no longer have confidence in the text of the Bible. They're way behind the times, friends. Because the man who really lives in the 20th century and has his eyes open is going to say as never before, "Amen, Peter, you're so right. It is an imperishable word. The Word of God does indeed live and abide forever." And if Peter could say it in the first century, how much more can we say it? A Bedouin was out following one of his goats in the region near the north end of the Dead Sea, and he stumbled into a cave, and there he found some great jars, and in the jars they found some scrolls, and one of the scrolls was the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. To the absolute amazement of the scholars and the skeptics and the critics, it was dated before the time of Christ, so that we now suddenly have in our own hands a manuscript 1,000 years older than anything that we had before, when the critics wrote their great books mocking the unity of the book of Isaiah. Maybe even written before Christ himself read that day from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And what has that scroll taught us? It has taught us never again to dare to say that God doesn't exercise a providential control over His Word, because the text of the Dead Sea Scroll of the prophet Isaiah has remarkably confirmed the fidelity and accuracy of the process of the transmission of Scripture. So if you want to be with it today, wake up to this great thing that God has been doing to confirm His Word in our eyes. Now, the second thing I want you to notice here is the fact that when Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah, he quotes him in the language of his day. As you well know, Isaiah wrote in Hebrew. And as you should know, when Peter wrote this, sending it out to the dispersed Jews of the ancient world, Jews living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he translated the text of the prophet Isaiah into the living language of the day. And that is also something that is tremendously important. If you take the trouble to consult the Greek Testament and then the Septuagint version of the Bible, you'll find that Peter didn't even follow that translation. And you say, what was the Septuagint? Well, it was the King James version of Peter's day. It was about 350 years old when Peter wrote this epistle, about the same age as our King James version. It had long been used in the synagogues of the ancient world. You know, they didn't use Hebrew anymore. Nobody spoke Hebrew. How can you use a language that nobody speaks? You've got to use a living language. And so they had a Greek translation called the Septuagint. And that was in all the synagogues of the ancient world. Why then, when Peter writes to these Jews, not only why didn't he quote in the Hebrew, but why didn't he quote in the authorized version of that day? Well, I'll tell you why he didn't quote in the authorized version. Not to say the Hebrew text. Peter was interested in quoting the sense and meaning of the original text. So Peter translated that imperishable word, that word that abides forever. Peter translated that word into the living language of the day. You see how he can say that God's word lives as well as abides forever? There it is, right there in his own faithful translation of the prophet Isaiah. Now, on one side of us today, we have the die-hard King James people who condemn us for using any other version of the Bible. You may not know it, but there's a Reformed denomination right here in New Zealand that points the finger and says, you Reformed people are really slipping because you don't use the King James Version anymore. You probably heard the joke about the woman who said, look, it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. But it wasn't good enough for Paul, and it wasn't good enough for Peter either. That's why they don't quote the Septuagint, unless the Septuagint happens to be a good translation in the particular place that they're quoting. It wasn't good enough for them because they were interested in speaking the Word of God, not in some dead language of the past, not in some language you don't even understand, no, but not even in a garbled up version of the language you do understand. And that's exactly what the King James Version has come to be today. We don't speak that language anymore. I wouldn't walk up to you and say, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but the Father which is in heaven, would I? This whole idea that the thee and thou is a sacred thing has no foundation whatsoever in the original text of God's Word. And the diehards that cling to the King James Version are only showing that they don't grasp the fact that God's Word must live as well as abide forever. But on the other hand, there are those who don't seem to have any concern beyond the fact that they are reading the living language of today. Take, for example, this notoriously defective translation called the Living Bible. Certainly, it's easy to understand. Undoubtedly, it is in the language of today. But what good is that when it's not a faithful rendering of the original? What good is that when it gives you more the ideas of the man who wrote it than of the man he is supposedly translating? It's interesting to read in Time magazine that the man that made that translation suffered a silencing of his voice. He couldn't speak anymore. And the psychiatrist said he thought it was because the man was aware that he had not faithfully rendered the scripture. You see, we have to always go back to the original, the word that abides forever. We have to go back to the imperishable text that God has preserved in the world. It's here. We have it. We have to go back to that in every generation. But we then have to translate that word of God into the living language of today. It just so happens that that's where we got the authorized version. A lot of people think that the authorized version dropped out of heaven. It didn't. It won its way in the competition of its day. You ever heard of the Tyndale Bible and the Coverdale Bible and the Geneva Bible and the Breeches Bible? And there's a whole long list beyond that. The days of the Reformation were just like ours. They had a whole flock of English translations. And why was it the King James Version won out? Well, it was simply because it was faithful to the original text and spoke in the language of that day. But it doesn't speak in the language of this day. That's why we're using the New American Standard Version. Because we have found that among the versions that are available to us, it stands the test of being faithful to the original and understandable in the language that we speak. That's why you can pick up your Bible and say, "Yes, I have the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And I know why I can trust this dependable Word of God. I have something that will guide me without error so that I may know, as the confession puts it, how to worship God in an acceptable manner and enjoy the comfort of Scripture." And I tell you, that's a whole lot better than that momentary word that so many are chasing after today. What a wonderful thing God has given us in that word, which abides forever. I paused last night beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," I said, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," he answered. Then, with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. But though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged, the hammers gone. For it really is true. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. And the grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this beloved congregation of Jesus Christ is the word that you have today. May God give you that assurance. Amen.